Again, we come to a story of tension between those around Jesus. Again, we come to a story of judgment and forgiveness. Again, we come to a story that all takes place in a home and around a table. Last week, we listened to the incredible parable of the two sons. The younger prodigal son who was welcomed back by his father, and the older son who worked hard, though refused to associate with his brother. You might have noticed that a lot of what takes place in that parable in Luke 15 last week is a kind of thematic echo of the event in the house of a Pharisee several chapters earlier, the one we heard today. Though there are some differences in the way things are expressed, we still have the forgiveness of someone believed to be among the most despicable of sinners, while the righteous others look on in pious judgment. The possibility of forgiveness and restoration is again a unifying theme of the story. But what sets this story apart in at least one crucial way, especially as we draw closer to Good Friday, is that Jesus stands far more clearly at the center of that forgiveness in an almost mystifying way. That is, this story isn't just about forgiveness, but about how Jesus is the forgiver. But Jesus is the one who is the forgiver. Not just that forgiveness exists and is good and liberating and holy, which it is, but that it derives from him. Forgiveness becomes central to his identity, to who he is and what he does. The drama of this event really stands between a claim and a question from the Pharisee. Okay, both having to do with understanding who Jesus is, his identity. We heard that first claim about him. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him and that she is a sinner. If this man were a prophet. It was a claim showing their doubts about Jesus' identity, that he was failing in their assessment of who they think he wants to be. The second question, or the question, I should say, because the first wasn't really a question, but the second thing, the question, is the other one that we heard near the end of the encounter. When after everything had taken place, the Pharisees around the table wonder, who is this then? Who even forgives sins? Who is this, then, who even forgives sins? Perhaps even more obviously, we hear a question aimed at trying to understand who this person was before them. Their understanding of him and his identity were shaken at this point. Now, both the doubting claim and the confused question about who this Jesus was were responses. They were responses. They were responses to a woman who, by her mysterious and extravagant act, appeared to not wonder who Jesus was, but who seemed to know who he was, at least by faith. She was sure who Jesus was and what difference he made to her, and she acts upon that. We don't know anything about what happened to this woman before this meal. As Jen said, there's a lot of theories. All we do know is that Jesus accepted the invitation to eat in the home of a Pharisee. Let me say that again. Jesus accepted an invitation and was eating in the home of a Pharisee. Not ironically, either. Perhaps Jesus' relationship with these religious leaders was a bit more nuanced than we often think, okay? It says, and a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. We heard this all. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. By the way, if you're wondering how she did all this from behind Jesus when he's at the table, remember they didn't have chairs at that time. Okay, so when they sat at a table, it was a little low table on the ground, and they sat on their sides at the table with their heads and their hands at the table, and their feet were back behind them, okay? So he's laying down, and then she's down there while he's up here with the food, I guess. So as you might expect, this woman and her incredibly emotional actions towards Jesus became the subject of the discussion thereafter. They couldn't stop thinking or talking about what was going on. Why was she doing this? Why was she doing this? And why was he allowing her to do this to him? The Pharisees were dumbfounded. But this was the occasion of the Pharisees' first claim, that if he was who they thought he was, a so-called prophet, then he would not have allowed her to touch him. He would not have associated with her. So Jesus enlightened those at the table with the parable we heard. "Simon, I have something to say to you." This is the Pharisee. "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And Jesus brought it home to their situation and what they just saw. Turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. And you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love, but the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." So suddenly, new light is shed upon the whole scene. She was showing her love to Jesus. She was worshiping Jesus. Why? Because she was a sinner and Jesus was the forgiver. We don't know the nature of the woman's sins. We just know that it was great. We know that it was crushing upon her. Jesus compares it to at least 500 denarii in his parable. But even though Jesus uses currency and debt as a metaphor for sins, we know sins are not so simply imagined numerically or quantitatively. Sins don't really work out in Excel spreadsheets. Ba-dunts. The parable of someone with crippling debt, though, can beg a question. What is the experience of crippling sin upon somebody? What is that experience? She remains a nameless woman with a nameless past, but it is a past that held her captive. Whatever she had done, it haunted her. It kept her awake at night, the memory of what she had done or who she had been. I want to recall an online post I once came across of a woman, her name was Danielle Emery, reflecting on 22 months of sobriety from alcohol. And that even though she was in a better place when she wrote down some reflections, she remained haunted by that chapter of her life. She writes, quote, "It's 1:30 in the morning, and I'm laying in bed, eyes maniacally open, brain going berserk, body restlessly tossing and turning. Though it's been over 22 months since I've last consumed alcohol, thoughts of my drinking continue to plague my mind. Even though I'm sober, happy, healthy, and balanced, my brain cannot escape the horrifying memories that lurk in the darkest corners of my mind and torment me late at night. When these flashback fiends do decide to awaken, they make their presence known like a black, angry, omnipresent phantom. They hang over my body, hiss in my ear, and weave themselves through my every thought. At this point, there's no real way to escape it. I am being haunted by my drunken past." Sobriety was the catalyst for thousands of wonderful changes, she says. "It's the single greatest decision I've ever made. I went from living under a rock to exploring the world under the warmth of the sun. However, one of the hardest things about getting better that I just can't shake free from has been seeing with clear eyes exactly how bad I had been before and dealing with the fallout of emotions associated with that recognition. Most of my internal struggles are related to my children, the two greatest treasures of my existence, and shamefully something I spent an entire 5 years taking for granted, she says. Not a day goes by where I don't look back and think about all the ways I did them wrong. Literal years of drunken afternoons and nights, wasted days, poor treatment, tainted or missed special moments and instances where I risked their safety. The safety risks are especially hard to think about. How am I ever supposed to forgive myself for that? End quote. Now, I want to say how grateful I am for this individual and her vulnerability in placing her experience online for others to hear and perhaps see their own experience in hers. But I bring it up to give some kind of flesh to the feeling of being haunted by one's past, of feeling the weight of what one has done, of knowing that I have harmed others. And we hear in her own words her struggle for forgiveness for that past, of so desperately longing for it, of knowing that forgiveness is exactly what she needs, but feeling like it is so far away, not knowing how it could possibly take place. Perhaps this was near to the experience of the woman who had sought out Jesus to clean, kiss, and anoint his feet. Or her experience maybe was even worse. We don't know. All we know is that her past followed her everywhere. The shame or harm of her past enveloped her identity with the name and reputation, sinner. She couldn't escape it. She couldn't escape it even though the God of Israel had commanded and given instruction about how to give and offer forgiveness, first through the priests and tabernacle and eventually through the synagogue and temple systems. The God of Israel had always been a God of forgiveness, desiring to abundantly offer that forgiveness in the house of the Lord. But the gatekeepers and the law keepers had stood in the way. They had kept the doors shut. Instead of guiding the people towards God's forgiveness, they became merchants of shame and guilt, and peddlers of the lie that God was withholding of forgiveness, that one needed to prove or earn their forgiveness, and that there are many things that are simply, there's many things that are simply just unforgivable. They called her a sinner. That was the identity they gave her, with no opportunity to escape or change that identity. They had no plans of changing what they thought of her. To the worst things she ever did, they said, she's shown who she truly is. She's shown who she truly is. And that's not going to change. How easy it is to be convinced of that lie. Your past is unforgivable. Your past is unforgivable. It often leads to the cheap grace wrapped up in a second-rate alternative to forgiveness. We know as forgetting. The shame and weight of the past is just too great and too complicated and too heavy to forgive. Best try to forget. Best try to ignore it. It's the only way we can move forward, or at least not rock the boat. How terribly, terribly sad. Forgetting or ignoring is not forgiveness after all, because it's a denial of the truth of who we have been or what we have done. It is the opposite of responsibility, and it perfectly paves the way for a repetition of harm and sin. But of course, forgetting becomes one of the only options. It becomes one of the only options in a culture where forgiveness is withheld and where we're so easily scandalized. But what forgiveness offers that forgetting never can is the capacity to hold the truth of the past, of what has been done, and still offer love and acceptance. It's not just excusing or acquitting. In the words of Rowan Williams, quote, the occasions when we feel genuinely forgiven are the moments when we feel, not that someone doesn't care what we do, that's not forgiveness, but that someone does care what we do because they love us. and that that love is strong enough to cope with and survive the hurt we have done. Forgiveness of that sort is creative because it reveals new dimensions to a relationship, new depths, new possibilities. We can find a love richer and more challenging than before. If someone says to me, "Yes, you have hurt me, but that doesn't mean it's all over. I forgive you. I still love you." Then that is a moment of enormous liberation. It recognizes the reality of the past, the irreversibility of things, the seriousness of damage done, but then it is all the more joyful and hopeful because of that, because this kind of love doesn't have illusions. It's also all the more mature and serious. It can look at and fully feel my weakness and still say, "I love you," end quote. Incredible words from Rowan Williams. The Pharisee who invited Jesus to dine with them had no concept of this kind of forgiveness and love. Wasn't even on the radar. The reason clearly seems to be that they do not understand themselves as sinners, even slight ones. They don't see themselves as the one with the fifth who's 50 denarii in debt in Jesus' little parable. They're not catching that. They don't see themselves as needing forgiveness of any kind. They cannot see themselves in the light of truth. And because of that, they're scandalized by other sins and are unwilling to offer the forgiveness this woman so desperately needed. And it was precisely what this woman needed. It is what we all need. And somehow she knew that it was the kind of love and forgiveness that Jesus could offer her. He would not be scandalized by her, and she knew it. He could bear the fullness of her past with all its harm or shame or sin and still offer the fullness of love to her. He is her liberator. So the words of the prophet Isaiah in the 52nd chapter come alive for and through her. "My people shall know my name." We heard this morning. "On that day they shall know that it is I who speak. It is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" The feet of Jesus. The feet of the forgiver, they become the site of her worship to the one who liberates her through his love. All else faded around them as that room became a space of holiness through the tears, the kisses, and fragrance of the perfume. If you read Exodus 30, these perfumes and incenses were to be used in the temple in worship. And so through her adoration and knowledge of who Jesus truly was, she and Jesus had transformed this Pharisee's home into a holy house of God. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him asked the question of his identity: "Who is this who even forgives sins?" That's who he is. The one who forgives sins. The one who can bear the weight of our past and still love. But Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Again, Rowan Williams writes, "A matter of faith, yes, indeed, not of clear knowledge or vision, to see God in Christ, to see Christ and to see God in Christ is a matter of faith. To believe in the unyielding and inexhaustible love of God is a matter of faith. And to believe there is a future for us despite the reality of our sins is a matter of faith." End quote. There's a future for us. It almost seems as though because the Pharisees could not see her for who she was, as forgivable, as lovable, because they couldn't see that, they could not see Jesus for who he was. More than just a teacher or a prophet. And not like them. but the enfleshed occasion of God's unbound love and forgiveness. Because they couldn't see who she was, they couldn't see who he was. But she had that faith. She knew who Jesus was, that he was one who would see the past, who would see the past, that label that had seemed so permanent, the label that had seemed so permanent, sinner. She was worth it. She was worth whatever the past held. She knew who she truly was, or he knew who she truly was, beloved. So by faith, she knew who he truly was, the forgiver, her redeemer. She knew who he was. Do we? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.